Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to raise or about the Christian faith, maybe an area of disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up for conversation, you're always welcome to do so here in the coming hour. We actually have a couple of lines open you could access. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to John from Michigan. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I would like you to talk about what rationalization, justification do churches that have allowed homosexual unions or have not denounced homosexuality, what kind of justification do they present for that stance?
Well, I'm pretty sure that most of them would give a justification that I don't consider to be valid, and that is they would say, you know, Jesus was a friend of sinners. Jesus, didn't judge people for their weaknesses. Jesus was, mostly criticized by religious people and mostly embraced by people who were prostitutes and tax collectors and people like that, and therefore, we should embrace people like that. But we should remember that when Jesus was criticized for hanging out with the kind of people he did, he said, well, those who are sick are the ones who need a physician, not those who are well. And he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, he came to call them to repent. He didn't just come to accept their sinful behavior and say, well, this is cool. Don't worry about it. God doesn't care if you're living in fornication or not. God does care about that. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear. Fornicators, among other kinds of people, it says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that matters, it seems to me. It's something that Jesus said, fornication is something that comes from the evil heart of man and corrupts him in Matthew 15. And so Jesus and Paul and throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, make it very clear that sexual misbehavior is something that offends God because he intends sex to be functioning a certain way. God is the one who invented sex. And it's like if I invented the first laptop computer and people were using it to hammer nails into walls instead of using it the way it was made to be built, I'd be concerned. Of course, that wouldn't be any of my business because they would have bought the product. But you see, God owns us. And the way we use his loan to us, which is our bodies, by the way, we don't have them here permanently, but he's lent them to us and made us stewards of them and expects us to use them for the thing they're made for. And therefore, if we're not doing that, and it doesn't matter whether our abuse of ourselves is in homosexual or heterosexual relations, if we're involved in sexual fornication, which can be either straight or gay, that's not what God made it for. And God's not for it. Now, another issue I think they have is that in America and probably Western civilization in general, the church has not been seen for a very long time, for centuries now, has not been seen primarily as a gathering of Christians. It's a Christian gathering, but it's been understood that many, many people in Western civilization regard themselves to be Christians or are sympathetic toward some things in Christianity, and they feel better going to church than not going to church for whatever reasons. And therefore, in Western civilization, I would say from the time of Constantine on, it's been understood that the church has a whole bunch of unconverted people in it. And therefore, the churches have adjusted their mission to evangelizing the unconverted that are in their church meetings. Now, in the early days of the church, the unconverted were outside the church, and that's where evangelism took place. They didn't evangelize the people in the church because you weren't in the church unless you were a baptized disciple of Jesus, and that was true for the first 300 years. And there's not much motivation to be in church unless you're a real follower of Jesus. Back in those days when they were being, you know, fed to the lions and burned at the stake for being Christians, only people who really were Christians wanted to be identified with the church. But once Constantine made Christianity not only legal but respectable, then, of course, people who weren't converted, many of them had reasons to want to be in the church. And ever since that time, churches have seen themselves as evangelistic centers in many cases, especially the evangelical churches. And who needs to be evangelized more than, say, the LGBT people and other people who are broken people, as we might call them? I mean, certainly not. That's not the only people we consider to be broken. Anybody whose life is outside the norms that God has dictated for human life are broken people. And of course, the church welcomes broken people, but not as members, and certainly not as ministers, like Jesus. We have no problem going to sinners, like a physician goes to sick people. And a physician is not judgmental of sick people. Unless, of course, he's told them, the reason you're sick is you keep doing this and they don't stop. The physician might get a little impatient with them sometimes. But basically, the physician's not there to judge. He's there to help. But he's there to help by telling them what the cure is. And we go to sinners not to judge them, but to restore them. And we know what the cure is because it's Jesus. But it's not until they embrace that cure that they really belong to the church. It's not until they actually submit to Jesus Christ and are baptized that they belong to the Christian community. And I think the justification that many churches have for just kind of letting unrepentant fornicators be in the church, and for doing many other things that they shouldn't do. I mean, there's people who get divorced for no good reason, and according to Jesus, they are adulterers for doing that, and the church often doesn't require them to repent either, just lets them be in the church. And that's because the church has lost sight of its actual mission. The church is supposed to evangelize the world, but the gatherings of the church are to be gatherings of the body of Christ, where Christians who are, they share a mutual commitment to following Jesus and to encouraging each other in holiness and being discipled and taught how to observe all things that Jesus commanded. That's what the church gathers for, supposedly. That's what it's supposed to be gathered for. And so I think many people have different views of the church. Now, of course, there's also some churches that are easy on the LGBT thing because they're just not, they don't think the Bible is necessarily the standard. They think that the Bible's old-fashioned, and criticism of those lifestyles is simply something that, you know, Christians in an earlier age, maybe a less enlightened time socially, that they took that stand. But we're enlightened, we're modern. We recognize that good people can have those same issues in their lives, and therefore, I think it's that one thing that has changed in my lifetime is that many people, because they didn't know a lot of gay people, assume that gay people are really maybe bad people. And the truth is, we all know some gay people now who clearly are not particularly bad people. I mean, they're not worse than the straight people. They're nice people. They're well-intentioned people in many cases. They're living lives that are immoral. But then a lot of straight people are living lives that are immoral too. And the church shouldn't pick on the gays and not on the straights. I mean, the church should stand for biblical morality. And if it does, frankly, there's going to be more people in the church that come under criticism for being straight fornicators than there would be who are gay fornicators. But the thing is, the church has forgotten that it's, you know, fornicators are not repentant yet. People who fornicate are not yet Christians. And Paul said they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators will not. We have a lot of people who call themselves Christians who fornicate and are adulterers and so forth, but just calling yourself a Christian doesn't make it so. On the day of judgment, Jesus said there's going to be a lot of people there who thought that they were Christians, and he will surprise them by saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And of course, the reason is, he said, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not a question of people saying that Jesus is Lord or saying they want to be Christians. It's whether they are in their life doing the will of God. in other words, they've surrendered their own agendas in order to fulfill God's agenda. And people who do that stop fornicating. They repent. And people who haven't repented are not yet Christians, no matter what the church calls them. And churches may call them Christians in some cases, because churches are not biblically led in many cases. There are churches that are, but a lot of churches no longer consider the Bible to be the authority they want to follow. And some of these are even evangelical churches. Like, for example, a church that says, well, we won't practice church discipline here. So they'll let fornicators and adulterers and drunkards and so forth stay in the church unconfronted. Well, if a church doesn't practice church discipline, they're not practicing what Jesus said. Jesus commanded that church discipline be practiced in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And so did Paul. And so did, the book of Revelation says that there's people in the church that need to be thrown out because of their fornication. There's a lot of churches, even that call themselves evangelical churches. They say they believe the Bible, but they just don't follow it. They just don't want to follow it. And the more that is the case, the less there is an uncompromised witness for Christ for the world to see. And frankly, the more uncompromised you are, the more enemies you'll make in the world, because the world will tolerate Christians who are compromised, but they won't respect them, and they certainly won't respect the gospel. So many Christians would rather be tolerated than respected, and would rather be pleasing to man than pleasing to God. And that, I think, is the root cause of the problem that you asked about. Let's talk to Jude in Cypress, California. Jude, welcome.
Yo, what's up, Steve?
Go ahead.
Yeah, so I just got finished listening to your Views of Hell lecture, and I want to preface with saying I thought your conclusion was brilliant, and that is how I'm going to be communicating the warning throughout Scripture to non-believers. But a petty question, and hopefully it doesn't come across as contentious. I personally hold to, what we'd consider, I guess, the traditional view of hell, eternal fire and brimstone. I thought what you said about the other two views were very eye-opening, because I, too, have never heard such sound reasons for those two other views. But I was curious. I was also going through your church history lectures, stopped around Calvin. And you had mentioned something in there about how in the Anabaptist movement, there was sort of some offshoots of the Anabaptists, one being the rationalists. Is it possible that with the annihilation view, and especially the universal salvation view, that we could be over-rationalizing God's view of justice by trying to bring it down to human terms or a human system of justice and understanding?
Well, it is something to consider that many times the reason that people reject the traditional view of hell is it just doesn't seem just. And yet, those who would defend the traditional view would say, well, justice, God knows more about justice than we do, and it may be that, from the perspective of all that he knows, the traditional view is much more just than we imagine, and basically that sin is much more heinous than we sense it to be, and deserving a far worse punishment than we would imagine. All those statements are possibly true. We can't assume that we have the same grip on the issues that would determine what is just and what is not just in some cases. On the other hand, we need to be careful about saying, well, God's idea of justice and ours is totally different. Well, maybe on a case by case, that's true, because he knows more of the facts of a given case than we do. But as far as what justice actually is, if God has something that he calls justice, which is entirely something different than what we all perceive as justice, even when we read the Bible for our information, and we're even gathering our information about what justice is from the Bible, but still God's idea of justice is something quite foreign to it, then how are we supposed to know? How can we even say whether we know what justice is? Certainly the Bible indicates we're supposed to be just and holy and good and loving as he is. But if his idea of love and holiness and justice are totally incomprehensible to us, it's rather difficult for us to know what we're supposed to imitate here. I do believe justice and many other of these major characters of God, faithfulness, I believe humility, I believe love, that these are things that are quite simple concepts and not always easy to apply to given cases where there's, you know, different various considerations, but the idea of what justice is no doubt the same as when we use it as when God does, if we are at least using his word as the standard for what we understand justice to be. So, I mean, you know, if someone says, well, we just don't understand justice, well, or maybe we just don't understand God. You know, it's possible that we do understand justice because we read it in the Bible. We read what Jesus says about what God says about it throughout Scripture. And then we hear a theory about God, which is maybe a prevailing theory about his character, which really isn't very much like the justice or the love that Jesus and God actually talk about. For example, there are people who say that because sin is so grievous and so heinous, that God actually, his justice delight in meeting out the punishment that is deserved. And yet the Old Testament, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. Turn at my reproof, for why will you die? God doesn't want anyone to be punished. He doesn't want it. I mean, some will be punished, but he doesn't like it. He doesn't want it to happen. He doesn't take any delight in it. And same thing the New Testament says. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, not all do come to repentance in this life. And therefore, perhaps we could say, well, despite God's good intentions, there will be people who perish anyway. But he doesn't like it. And the question would be then, if he doesn't like it, why did he make it? Now, some might say, well, God has no choice. We have free choice, and he can't make us make the right choices. I can buy that. But even if God can't make us all choose a saving course in life and faith, he certainly has the power to decide what he's going to do to those who make the wrong choice. You know, nobody stands above God and tells him, here's what you have to do to the sinners who die and repent. You know, God decides that fully out of his own sovereign will. So if he has decided that sinners who reject him, he's going to burn them and torture them and keep them alive supernaturally for eternity so that their suffering can never end. Well, we might say, okay, well, I guess God can do whatever he thinks is right. But is that what God thinks is right? Is that what God wants? I mean, since God can do whatever he wants to, what if he had the option of either A, allowing these people to be burned up and annihilated so they didn't suffer anymore after they'd been judged, or B, he just let them continue to have opportunities to repent as long as it took till they did repent and then allowed them to repent. I mean, those are other options that would be open to God if he wanted to choose them. And so the real question then becomes not just justice, but the character of God in general, his love for sinners, his repulsion at the death of the wicked and that people would perish. And, you know, I honestly don't know any Christian people who would like to torture their enemies forever and ever, although they may have a fine and refined sense of judgment that feels like, well, these crimes should be punished. You know, these people shouldn't be able to get away with their criminal behavior forever. They should be punished. But I don't know any Christian who would like to see them tortured forever and ever. I mean, even take, everyone gives the worst example of Hitler. What about Hitler, you know? Well, what about Hitler? He was a human being. He did some horrible things. He deserves severe judgment, like any other great sinner. But does he deserve to be tortured forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Well, if God had said no, he's not going to be tortured forever and ever. He's going to be tortured, you know, to some extent, and then he's going to die. He's going to disappear. He's not going to exist anymore. Would people be disappointed by this? If they would, then I don't think they have the same heart God has, because God grieves over lost sheep. And if he can't get them back, it's a great grief to him. Hitler was a lost sheep. Everyone who dies unrepentant is a lost sheep. They may, in fact, be lost, and they might be even permanently lost, but God doesn't want any of them to be lost. He's not willing that any should perish. So we have to ask ourselves, when we think of hell, everyone can think of a few proof texts for whatever view of hell they believe. If you want to believe in eternal conscious torment, there's a few proof texts I can think of for that. You want to believe in annihilation? I can think of even more proof texts for that. You want to believe that God will end up giving sinners continuing opportunities to repent once they're in hell? I don't know of any scriptures that say that specifically, but I do know a number of scriptures that say God wants to reconcile all things to himself. And so maybe, I mean, who's to say God can't reconcile all things to himself, even if it requires some people being brought to repentance in hell? These are the different options that are open to God. And I don't advocate any one of them. To me, they all have their strengths and they all have their weaknesses. But the point is, whatever we decide, we are making a decision about what kind of God we're talking about. Because nobody forced God to do one thing or another to his enemies. And when Jesus told us, Jesus told us we should love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and bless those who curse us so that we'll be like our Father in heaven. Because he is that way. Well, okay, then that raises serious questions about, well, if God loves his enemies, even those who curse him, he blesses. Now, if he doesn't do that, then why does he want us to do that? I thought we're supposed to be imitators of God as dear children, it says in Ephesians 5:1. So if we're supposed to imitate God and God doesn't love his enemies, why is he so insistent that we must? Or does he? Does he love his enemies? Did he love the world, which was his enemies, enough to send his son to die for it? I think so. That's how I understand the scriptures. Sounds to me like he really does love his enemies a great deal. Because we were enemies, Paul said in Romans chapter 5. We were his enemies before. And he died for us. And greater love has no one than this, than to die for his friends. And since Jesus is said to have died for his enemies too, that's even greater, it seems still. So there's we can't really just talk about hell in a vacuum. We need to talk about hell in the context of who is God. Why does he do what he does if we have any way of knowing? What does he think about his enemies? Yeah. What pleases him and what doesn't please him? Now, if there's a solid block of scriptural testimony saying, well, whatever else problems this fact gives you, God does torture eternally those who reject him. Well, then we just have to say, okay, I guess I have to fit that in. Somehow that's loving. Somehow that's just. But what I find, even though I was teaching that view for decades in my early ministry, until fairly recent decades, I have to say the more I looked for it, the less I could find anything like a solid block of testimony like that. It sounded to me, as I began to research it more, there were, frankly, considerably more verses and biblical arguments, it seemed to me, that raise questions about that traditional view, which is why I believe it's worth considering other possibilities. Sure. Maybe some that are less slanderous of God. Yeah.
No, yeah, I thought your conclusion was brilliant. And, I've often struggled, like, still holding the view, I do struggle, like, why, God? I don't understand that, and I just accept that I'll never understand it. But, yeah, I really appreciated that lecture that you gave, and just the lack of pettiness that you have in your lectures, I really appreciate. So thank you.
Thank you. Are you aware of my book on the subject?
No, I'm not. In fact, my brother introduced me to your podcast. And so, I've just really been gleaning all that I can. And it's been good stuff. Okay. So, if you have any recommendations, I'd be happy to check it out.
Well, back in 2013, Thomas Nelson Publishers published my book on the three views of hell. And it's the same kind of approach as I give in the lectures, but it's much, much more information. It's available. You go to Amazon, look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find my book on hell there. It doesn't advocate any of the views. It gives the pros and cons for all three of the views and the historical background, what the church fathers believed at different times about it and so forth.
Awesome. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Great to hear from you, Jude.
Yeah. Thanks
for calling. All right. God bless you. We have some more calls to take, but we don't have very much time. We're going to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. So the calls that are waiting, we'll get to you. And there's a couple of lines that are open if you want to fill them at this point. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are an hour-long program. We're coming down to the bottom of the hour, so we'd like to let you know at that point that we are a listener-supported program. You may have been so engaged in the conversation you didn't notice there were no commercial breaks. We never have commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything for sale. Even my books, which I mentioned, we don't sell. We tell you where you can buy them. You can get them from Amazon if you want, but you can't buy them from us. We don't sell products. We don't advertise products. I do let you know my books are there. But the stuff at our website is actually free. We've got hundreds, actually well over 1,000 downloadable resources at our website that are absolutely free. And we'd love to have you avail yourself of them, including the lectures that this last caller mentioned. My lectures on the three views of hell are there. But there's over 1,500 of my lectures, MP3 files, that you can download. Anyway, that's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so right from our website, which, again, everything there is free. You don't have to donate, but if you want to, you can do it there. It is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Thank you for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. As loyal listeners know, the Narrow Path Radio Ministry does not have anything to sell you, but does have everything to give you. You can help the radio ministry continue to give and grow by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of many more people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'll give you the phone number, though our lines are full at the moment. You may be able to get in later if you call a bit later. The number is 844-484-5737. If you can't get through today, we're on Monday through Friday, usually live, unless it's a holiday. Like next Monday. Okay, so we're going to go back to the phones and talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, James. Welcome.
Yes, Steve. I haven't called you for a long time, but I enjoyed your visit at KKVD radio station here in Vegas. But I have a question here that I've been mulling over for years, and I'm sure you could answer it. Are you still there?
Yes, I'm just waiting for your question. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. In the on the day of Pentecost in the upper room, when the 120 were gathered together, I watched a lot of documentaries where they would actually be in Jerusalem and they'd have the traditional place of the upper room, and something just didn't fit for me. I've got these 120 in this room, and then we have these thousands of people that hear them speaking in their own language, and 3,000 got converted, and I'm wondering, there's a spatial thing here, like. There's 120 in a room, which I'm sure it's a large room. But then I'm thinking thousands more. How big a room is that? You know?
Yeah, well, we're not told that the thousands were in that room. We're not told very much about the movements of the people. We're just given a skeletal description. They started speaking in tongues. People outside heard them. Now, I'll tell you what, I've heard some preachers, and this is mere speculation, but it's not impossible. Some preachers have suggested that as they spoke in tongues in the room, they also began to filter outdoors, still speaking in tongues, and out into the crowd. Of course, remember, it was a festival in Israel. It was Pentecost. There were people from all over the world there. And so that after they began speaking in tongues in the upper room, they continued to do so and filtered down the stairs into the streets and so forth, and that's where the evangelism took place. Now, if that's true, then that, of course, solves your problem. Another thing that always struck me as probable, I never did picture them doing that, coming down the stairs and going out in the streets and doing that, but it's entirely possible they did. I just picture it, the way it's written, they were speaking in tongues and the people heard them. Now, you got 120 people in a room without glass windows, so the sound of these people speaking in tongues, probably somewhat above normal conversational volume, would be a sound that people passing by outside would hear. And when they recognize they're hearing their own language, which is a foreign language, that they're visitors from other countries, and someone up there speaking their language, they think, wait, how come? How come I'm hearing my own language? And people would begin to gather around, and it's possible there was a porch or something out there that Peter could go out and speak to the people on. It's not necessary for us to actually be able to picture this in our heads, because there's more than one way it could have happened that would not in any way compromise the way it's narrated. We're just told that they were doing so. Then we're told that people heard it. Then we're told that people inquired about it. Then we're told about Peter preaching and explaining it. All those things could happen with more than one possible scenario as to how the sound was heard, whether the people remained in the room or came out. But there's no suggestion that the 3,000 people came up into the upper room and were there when they got converted. We don't read that there was an altar call where everyone came to one place, to register their belief in Christ. Peter did tell everyone to get baptized, and they probably found some water and started baptizing people, and ended up, before they were done, 3,000 people had gotten baptized. So, in other words, you're asking a question we don't have any specific answer to, nor does it pose a serious problem to me. I've never seen any reason why the brief skeletal narrative couldn't have occurred with more than one possible scenario that can be imagined, but it's not described. So I can't help you too much except to say you don't have to imagine that the room was so large that 3,000 people were up in it listening to an evangelistic message. That's not likely to be the case, I don't think. I'm sorry, I was moving on to the next call and you started to speak again. I apologize, I didn't mean to cut you off. Sally in Nashville, welcome.
Hi there.
Hi.
You kind of answered my question on an earlier call. The phrase, like say somebody's doing something sinful, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I think most Christians, including myself, thought that meant when you won't get to go to heaven after you die. But my question was going to be, if you are not living in a way that is, honoring Christ, you're not a Christian, you are not in the kingdom now. Is that correct?
Right. That's what I see.
Okay.
Yeah. Actually, there are two phrases that are used in different contexts in the New Testament. One is talking about entering the kingdom, and the other is talking about inheriting the kingdom. And, the Bible never tells us specifically what the difference is, but as I look at the usage of those two, it appears to me that entering the kingdom does refer to what we are required to do now. We're required to submit to the king and become part of his kingdom, that is, subjects of the kingdom. So we enter the kingdom by subjecting ourselves to the king, Jesus, and we're now in his kingdom, and he is our king. But when the Bible talks about inheriting the kingdom, which I think is, if I'm not mistaken, less frequently, but it does use that term from time to time, it's always talking about the end of the world, like the story of the sheep and the goats, for example. He says to the sheep, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this is after the Son of Man comes with his angels and is seated on the throne, is judging and so forth. So it would appear that after the judgment, the righteous inherit the kingdom. Now, what's the difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom? Well, I believe that when you enter the kingdom, which is what we must do now, you enter it as a subject of the king, and you are, you know, your role is that of a servant of Christ. Now, and we will always be servants of Christ throughout eternity, but when we inherit the kingdom, that term, I believe, refers to inheriting a position with Christ in ruling with him. The Bible makes it very clear that if we're faithful, we'll reign with Christ. And just like a prince inherits his father's kingdom when his father either retires or dies or whatever, the crown prince who inherits the kingdom is actually inheriting the throne and the scepter and the crown. So that, you know, entering the kingdom, we come in as subjects. When we inherit the kingdom, we're inheriting a role with Christ in reigning. We'll be sitting on thrones, the Bible says. Now, you know, we might say, what if I don't want to? You know, I mean, I've never had any interest in sitting on a throne or reigning or anything like that. But if God wants that, then I want it. I just want for my life what he wants. And that's what his goal is for the faithful, that they will reign with him. And that's inheriting the kingdom. Now, the statements that some people will not inherit the king, well, some people will not enter the kingdom. For example, Jesus said that the prostitutes and tax collectors will enter the kingdom before the Pharisees did. Or when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about entering the kingdom, which we do now. The Pharisees did not enter it. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 23 criticized the Pharisees, saying, not only will you not enter it, but you are hindering those who are entering it. Or who, you know, in others, there are people coming into the kingdom now, Jesus said, and you're trying to stop them, and you don't want to come in yourself. So he speaks of entering the kingdom as something that people were doing at that time, and which, of course, they still do even now when they submit to Christ as Lord and King. They become part of his kingdom. They're translated, Paul says, out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son in Colossians 1:13. So I believe that when we see the passage that's talking about entering the kingdom, because many people assume the kingdom is just a reference to heaven. Many times they think this is talking about going to heaven. I don't think that those passages are referring to heaven.
I gotcha. Okay, well, that's super helpful. I appreciate the explanation.
Okay, Sally. Hey, have you seen my books on that subject?
Actually, I have read them twice, but my brain, I guess, doesn't absorb very well. So I just thought I'd ask that one real quick.
Well, reading those books is like trying to drink from a fire hose. And some people...
It is so much, yes.
Yeah, I think you need to read them twice or three times or maybe once a year or something. I think more. You'll get more each time you read them, yeah.
But they're excellent. But my very favorite book of yours is the Hell Book. That was absolutely transformational. It is.
Yeah,
so
my
good.
Wife liked that one too. Yeah.
Okay,
right, well, thank you, Sally. God bless.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, Travis from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Happy holidays, Steve.
Same to you.
I'm going to listen to a young lady last night on YouTube named Destiny Wenyu McPherson. I don't know what state she was out. I was just on my phone. Anyway,
let me stop you just for a minute. There's a strange sound on your phone, and then and your voice is a little muffled. Are you talking without a? Are you talking without a speakerphone or what?
No, I have my earplugs in. Can you hear me?
Well, there's a kind of a rat tat tat like machine gun noise in the background going on, and it's louder than you are. Yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Hold on.
I have no idea what that is.
Can you hear it now?
Well, yeah, but I still hear that. I don't mean to be distracted by it, but you'll have to talk very loud and maybe be as brief as possible, because I'm sure listeners are finding that rat tat tat very irritating. It shouldn't be on your phone line, but it is.
Okay, Destiny Williams McPherson, she's on YouTube. She said she was sitting up in bed one night and God took out her body and she went to heaven first. Then she saw a glimpse of hell. And she saw her son and her husband in hell. And she's about to get angry and about to curse God out, about to say a profanity word to God. Before she could open her mouth, God put her back in her regular body. I don't know about all this. What do you think about all this? You think
I don't think it's true. You know, I don't want to call her a liar. I don't know what experience she had. I've put you on hold because that noise is very, very irritating, I'm sure, to everyone who's listening. But for those who couldn't hear, there's a person on YouTube who talks about how God took her out of her body and showed her heaven and hell, and she saw some of her own relatives in hell, and she was about to curse God or something, and then God put her back in her body. First of all, anyone who's inclined to curse God is not a Christian, in my opinion. So that's an interesting datum in her story. But there's many people who have told stories about they died briefly or God took them out of their body in a vision. One guy, his story went around that he was actually visiting the empty tomb in Jerusalem. And as soon as he went into the tomb, he went into a vision and God took him into heaven and hell and things like that. I just don't believe these stories. I mean, are any of them possibly true? I don't know. But I can't imagine why God would do that. I mean, maybe he can. God can do many things that I don't imagine that he would. But in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the point was specifically made that in Luke 16, verses 19 and following, that people in hell would like very much to warn their relatives who have not yet died and would like a messenger to go back from the dead to tell them about it. And the message of that parable is, nah, they don't need to. God's not inclined to send people back to report about what hell and heaven are like because people have the scriptures already. The scriptures are enough to convert them if their heart is right. And if their heart isn't right, they're not going to believe even reports like this. Now, I hope my heart's right, but I don't believe reports like this, but I do believe the scriptures. I just don't know why God would do what in the Bible he said was unnecessary to do. That is, send somebody back from hell to tell people what it's like. So whenever I hear people tell these stories, I don't know what to make of them. Of course, there's been some of them have been debunked. I mean, some of them there are some stories about children who died and went to heaven and came back and gave stories. There's movies made about some of them. And some of these have been proven to be wrong. The children themselves said they made it up. And so I just don't pay any attention to that stuff. To me, the Bible doesn't indicate any stories like that are important for us to know. I don't doubt that some people have died and maybe gone to heaven or returned. I do know one woman, very credible, who died briefly and came back in the hospital, and she said she saw Jesus. But she didn't tell the story in order to, you know, get on a speaking circuit. She just told her friends about this. You know, she saw Jesus there. And I can believe that. But when people have elaborate stories about what they saw in heaven and hell and things like that, and they've come back to tell the tale, and now they're making a reputation for themselves in some kind of speaking circuit about it, frankly, I don't even care, because my views about this will not be impacted one way or another by any reports. If I never heard anyone come back from the dead and say they saw heaven and hell, and I don't know that, I could easily live my life without hearing such reports, it wouldn't have any impact. I believe in heaven and hell because I believe in the scriptures and I believe in Jesus. But stories like that, I think, fascinate people whose faith in the Bible is somewhat weak. And they feel like, oh, maybe if that's true, then maybe the Bible is true. Well, I don't need anything like that to tell me the Bible's true. I've already done my research. I know it's true. So my thought is that I'm not even interested in those stories, but I don't believe them. So I appreciate your call. And I don't know what that was on your phone line, but it was kind of intolerable. Let's talk to Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I have a question. I was listening to your verse-by-verse teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because I had been trying to synthesize John chapter 5, verse 24 and 25
uh-huh.
with Revelation 20, verse 5 and 6. Sorry, my voice is going. My understanding is that John chapter 5 says that that people come to life when they hear the words of Jesus and believe God who sent him, that they pass from death to life.
Right, that's verse 24.
And then in Revelation 20, it says that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection.
Yeah.
Am I correct in saying that when we come to life in John chapter 5, verse 24, that's the first resurrection?
Yes. That's what I believe. That's what the church believed for many centuries. Yeah, and I believe that's true.
Okay, I thought that was correct, but in your teaching on 1 Corinthians 15, I thought you said otherwise. No.
1 Corinthians 15 is not discussing conversion. John 5:24, where Jesus said, "He that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life." He's talking about being converted. You hear Jesus, you believe it, you have passed from death unto life by that. That's the first resurrection. It's a spiritual, regeneration, coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is that of our bodies. When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise all the dead, the Bible says. And that's mentioned in John 5, verses 28 and 29. So just a few verses later. So John 5 talks about both resurrections, the spiritual resurrection in verse 24, and the physical resurrection in verses 28 and 29 in John 5. Now, Revelation also mentions both of them. In chapter 20, you've got in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, mentions the first resurrection. And then at the end of the chapter, you read also about the resurrection of the bodies. The sea gives up its dead, the grave gives up the dead, and they are judged. That's at the end of the world. So the first resurrection is the spiritual rebirth that we experience now. And the second resurrection is our physical bodies being resurrected on the last day, as Jesus said it would happen. So I haven't listened to my lectures for many years on 1 Corinthians 15, but I know what I believed when I taught them, and I believe the same thing now that I did then, that Paul is talking there only about what we might refer to as the second resurrection, the physical resurrection. He doesn't talk about being converted as a resurrection in that passage. And the reason he doesn't is because he's answering some critics who didn't believe in a physical resurrection. That's what that chapter is about. He says, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, how are there some among you who say that the dead don't rise? So there was an issue in the church of Corinth where some people didn't believe in the physical resurrection. And that's what Paul discusses there. He makes arguments for the physical resurrection. Now, that's not the resurrection of John 5:24. That's the resurrection of John 5:28 and 29. That's not the first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. It's the physical resurrection that happens at the end of the age when Jesus comes back. And so that's what Paul's discussing in 1 Corinthians 15. You just have to consider, okay, what is the context of any given passage? And then you have to decide which resurrection it's talking about, because sometimes it's talking about being converted and being passed from death unto life as a convert, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Carrie from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I want to talk about your radio ministry. You were talking about in the past that you might have to drop some radio stations.
Yeah.
And I assume that you have some areas or stations that more than pay. You have people donating that
More than cover their area. Yes, they do. That's right.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Cover that area.
Yeah.
What happens to that extra money? And if I was at a radio station where you have to eliminate, I'm a contributor, am I given notice of that, or
happened? We already did drop 5 stations this in the past couple months because of, they just weren't generating enough to keep us paying the radio bills there. We almost never drop stations. We have to be pretty desperate to do it. But you're right. There are some areas where the donations from those areas are, they exceed what it costs us to be on the station there. And you ask what happens to the extra money? It pays for other stations. I mean, we'll never drop a station if there's money in our bank account that will help us pay it. In other words, the stations that overproduce definitely carry the stations that underproduce. And the only time we drop stations is not only are those stations underproducing, but we just aren't, we don't have enough money anywhere to pay for them, because we don't use our money for anything except radio time. We don't have any payroll. We don't have any offices. We have no overhead. This is a zero overhead ministry, but we do give our, the money that comes in all goes to radio time. So, you know, if we have some stations where there's not enough money coming in to keep them going, but other stations are producing more than it takes, well, that money goes to the, you know, those who gather little have no lack, and those who gather much have no extra. This is how that works out. Now, I don't think any stations that we're on right now are endangered at the moment. I'll just tell you this. We had a good couple months. When I mentioned a couple months ago that we might drop some stations, and we did have to drop a couple, people kind of showed up with some with generosity, and we've had a good couple months, and I think I don't think any of the stations are really much endangered right now. But if I will say this, the amount that we were getting on a monthly basis through this past year would not be enough to keep all the stations we're on going long term. So, I mean, we do need to have that money, regularly. But we always get something of a windfall at the end of the year. So it's helped. It's helped. None of our stations are at the moment endangered that I know of.
So if I was a contributor on one of the stations that was dropped, do you send me notice that says that that station is dropped and I should not contribute anymore? Or what happens to my money?
Well, I'm assuming that if a station is dropped that you're contributing to, it's also the station you listen to. Maybe not. But, I mean, you would know it was dropped if we went off the air there. If we drop a station and somebody from that area still sends money, we'll just use that money to pay for other stations that need it. Yeah, so, but I would think that a person would know immediately that we've dropped that station by the fact that we're not on it anymore. But, I mean, if you're supporting a station in an area other than your own, like you live in Texas and you're supporting a station in Utah or something like that, no, we don't have any mechanism for contacting people about that. So, sorry to say, we just don't have any staff. We don't have any staff or secretaries or anything like that to do that kind of thing. So we're a very simple operation. We pay the bills as the money is there. When the money isn't there, we can't pay the bills. So that's how we operate. I'm sorry. I mean, I don't know if you've been supporting a station you don't listen to, but we're almost out of time here. But I guess the answer is no, we don't actually contact people to let them know that.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday, generally, doing the same thing. And we've been doing it since 1997. That's, 27 years this coming year? And we do it because we do buy the time on the stations, as that caller was alluding to. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And you can also donate if you want from the website, though everything at the website can be had for free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back on again tomorrow, Lord willing. So tune in and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you. And have a happy new year if we don't listen to us again. Bye now.